I want to just remind you, we started last week a series that we've simply entitled Victory. What a great theme at Easter time. And as we are gearing up, heading toward Easter, early this year, at the end of March, the last Sunday in March, we realized that it's an incredible victory. What happened on the cross turned the cross from an emblem of death to an emblem that is endeared to us. And so that victory, we're celebrating it every week. Today, Palm Sunday, and then Easter Sunday. And each week we're highlighting some things that have brought us victory in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So last week we started with a message simply entitled An Eternal Kingdom. Now, we looked at an eternal kingdom, and we realized that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he goes up into a mountain to pray all night. And then after that, he selects the 12 apostles. He came down off the mountain, as we saw in scripture last week. And when he came down off the passage, off the mountain, remember, there was a plain, a little flat level. He's not fully off the mountain, but there's a plain. It's a flat space, and people have gathered there waiting for him to come down, and they're sick, they have demons, and Jesus heals them, and he casts out demons, and then he talks to them. Some people call it the Sermon on the Plain, and as he talks to them, he tells them some things. It's much briefer, but he tells them some things that he is going to say at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, he begins with the Beatitudes. And at this Sermon on the Plain, he talks about the Beatitudes. And you may recall from last week, he did it by contrasting his kingdom values with some earthly values. And it was just amazing to hear what Jesus said. He would later start the Sermon on the Mount, and he would begin again with his earthly, or with his kingdom values. So we understood it was a basis for what Jesus was doing, and he's establishing his kingdom on this earth, and he selects the disciples, and he is demonstrating his power and authority as the Son of Man, Son of God. They would know him as the Son of Man. It was the Messiah. And so he has accomplished that and started his earthly kingdom. It's an amazing thought, because what would we expect him to do? We would expect him to come and say, let me tell you about my kingdom. And he did. Matter of fact, one of the things that Jesus did more than anything else was talk about his kingdom. He has the kingdom parables, which we've studied before, that tell so much. It's so enlightening about his kingdom. And so he's done that, but now he's in his earthly ministry. And as we know, it's going to culminate and come to a crescendo, really, with the crucifixion, and then with the resurrection. Of course, he was on this earth for 40 days after the resurrection before he ascended to heaven. It's all of history is going to culminate with his kingdom being established on this earth. Now, what we understand that from that beginning last week that we talked about is that that there is victory, and he understood that. Now, God's victory doesn't always seem like victory to those around him. You remember what, you know, he started out, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, that's not a heavenly, I mean, that's not an earthly value. People don't go, hey, you're poor in spirit. You're really humble. We love that, you know. That's not what we look, you know, blessed are they that, you know, when men revile you and persecute you for my sake, we don't go like, wow, that's really great. You know, he said, be careful. He sent out a warning. You know, be careful about wealth. Just be careful. Nothing wrong with it. It's not sinful in and of itself. Be careful about it. Be careful about when all men speak good about you. He was giving those warnings and contrasting his kingdom values with the earthly values that we see. So what we're going to see today then in this message, second in this series, and it's titled simply, the theme is of this series is victory, 4 weeks, victory. So today we're going to see in death, his victory in death. Now, death is never really associated with victory. I mean, someone might start a movement by becoming a martyr, but victory is not, or death, victory is never associated with death, but it certainly is in the story of the resurrection in the Word of God. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to start out for these next few minutes just doctrinal and apologetic. And we're going to stay in the text, and it begins in a doctrinal and apologetic way, just giving an answer, understanding the truth of the crucifixion of Christ. And then we're going to end it with a story about two men who were very curious about Jesus. They just sort of followed him at a distance through his earthly ministry, and we're going to trace that today as we get into the transformation that took place in their life. Now, we see that when we talk about the death of Jesus Christ, it really all started in the Garden of Eden. You know, the serpent is there in the garden. There's Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden, and we understand what happened in Genesis 3. And so it's really important to understand that what happened on the cross was the fulfillment of a promise that was given immediately after mankind fell. God came to Adam and Eve, and he made them a promise. I don't think they fully understood that promise, but we do, especially looking back, we understand exactly what he was saying. And so Adam and Eve have sinned. God comes down. They've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God wasn't trying to keep them from knowledge. He was trying to keep them from, and we'll talk about this next week in our sermon. We're going to spend time. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper. You don't want to miss it. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper, and we're going to talk about Genesis 3 and what actually happened. But what Jesus was doing, what God was doing there, he was not trying to keep them from knowledge. He was trying to keep them from determining right and wrong theirself. And that's what we've done as mankind rebelled against God and basically said to God, we'll determine what's right and wrong. You said it's wrong to murder, but Cain and Abel, you know, we have that story. And so we will take a look at that next week. But Adam and Eve have sinned. They've taken of that tree. And what happens? They now have this knowledge of good and evil that they were not intended to have. God's in charge of that. And so what happens? Shame comes immediately. And they are shamed because they, for the first time, realized we're naked. And so what did God do? He came down and he killed an animal. This was very symbolic. He killed an animal, took the coat, and made that coat, made clothes for Adam and Eve. Now, can you imagine that? I mean, Adam has named the animals. I mean, they've lived with the animals. They've hugged lions and whatever was in the garden, bears, and there's no animosity between God's creations, his creatures, mankind, made in his image, and animals. And now all of a sudden, because of their sin, God kills an animal. He has to kill an animal and clothe them. And it's the first sign for Adam and Eve that what God said would be true, that in the day that you eat of that tree, if you disobey, it's going to bring death. And so now they are experiencing that. Can you imagine the trauma of experiencing that? And God clothes them. One day, that's not going to be an animal whose blood is shed. One day that's going to be the Son of God whose blood is shed. And that's why Jesus, or God in the garden said this to them. And they're beginning to catch part of the story. He said, I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall, the seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So God reveals his plan, that he's got a way to make mankind reconciled back to God through this marvelous, miraculous plan. And I don't think they fully understood it, but we'll take a look at that next week. And so what we know today is that the cross brings emotion. It brings emotion to us. But it's not just to followers of Christ, I don't think, that it brings emotion. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking to, he writes the letter to the church at Corinth, and he said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. So it brings emotion on both sides of the issue. Think about that. About 10 years ago, it was 10 years ago. You may recall America was in Afghanistan and America's fighting a war in the Middle East. And this story, I pulled it out 10 years ago from a headline in a news story. A cry of rage went out from Nasser al-Wuhashi in April 2014 was this story. The newly crowned prince of Al-Qaeda at a large-scale meeting of the thriving terrorist group. And this is the quote that I pulled out. He said, we must eliminate the cross. The bearer of the cross is America. Nasir was killed about a year later in Yemen. The cross evokes emotion from all who hear about it. There's no way around that. So let's take a look at it today. And our text is John chapter 19. I'm going to encourage you to turn there, John chapter 19. And we're going to start in our text. We're going to stay in John, the book of John today for the most part, except for some quotes that I give to you. But we're going to stay in this text and understand the victory that we found in the cross. So John 19, beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, so he's on the cross, all things have been accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And so what I want to see, first of all, in this is that this was not just victory. It was a total, thorough, complete victory. This is a complete victory. And it's demonstrated in our text. What began in the Garden of Gethsemane hours before is now being culminated on the cross. Remember what the Bible says? The Bible says that the disciples went, they've come. Judas is the only one not with them. They've come out of the Last Supper. They've walked out of the walls of Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives. And there they are in what even today is still a beautiful garden. It's stark. And these olive trees were there. And Gethsemane was where there was an olive press. And there's a beautiful garden there with olive trees. And he goes there with the disciples. And then he takes Peter and James and John and said, the rest of you stay here. You guys come with me. And they walk deeper into the garden. And here's what the Bible says. That Jesus began to be sorrowful and very heavy. What was happening in the garden was that Jesus Christ was beginning to become sin. Remember what Paul said? He became sin for us who knew no sin. So he's literally becoming sin for us. He's taking upon himself the sin of the whole world because he's never sinned. He's the perfect Lamb of God. And he began to be very sorrowful. That ended with him being arrested. But before he's arrested, he's sweating drops of blood. It shows this incredible emotional distress as the Father is beginning to turn his back on the Son. Just think about that for a moment. That's happening in the garden, and now what has happened began in the garden. It's culminated and it's finished on the cross, and Jesus says, it is finished. And it was this complete victory, but let me use a different word that we find in the Bible. It was a perfect victory. Now, I like that word because what we see is in 1 John 4, John used this phrase that's beautiful. He talked about perfect love. Perfect love. There's no fear in love, he said, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He he that feareth is not made perfect in love. What John was saying there in context is that Jesus has this perfect love, and that the perfect love applied in our life casts out fear. You know why? Because everyone, I mean, there's a fear of judgment. In most people, there's a fear of death in the average human person. There is a fear of death. So what God does in his perfect love is to cast out that fear. Perfect love, it basically means to carry something out to the max. If something is perfect, it means it's complete in this word. It's whole and it's entire. And what the Bible is saying there, what John is saying is that God's love is perfect. It's whole, it's entire, it's complete. And it saves us, saves mankind from a fear that would come from a deserved judgment in our lives. And so it's perfect. The word, the Greek word, is teleos. Perfect love. Teleos. Now it's interesting because we're going to connect that to the crucifixion, because when Jesus was on the cross and he said it is finished, he used a form of that word. That root word was the same. Instead of teleos, which is perfect love, it was tetelestai, which means it's been completed. The payment for sin has been completed. It's a perfect payment. It's sufficient to pay the debt. We know that that was, in excavations we read in history in Greece, there are excavations of ruins, and they have found parchments that had been preserved, buried under ruins and rubble, and they've excavated those, and they say that part of those are bills. And so if you incurred a debt, maybe on credit, you incurred a debt in some way, your record was written down, and then when it was paid in full, they have found parchments with one word applied on it, written on it, over that debt, tetelestai. It meant that the debt is complete. The debt has been paid. No more is owed. The payment is complete. So when we talk about Christ's love, God's love, it's called a perfect or teleosas love. And it's on the cross, what he did was fulfill that when he said tetelestai. It is finished. An amazing thought about what Jesus did on the cross. Now, it's also called in the Bible these words that we use, justification. When Jesus died on the cross, he made it possible for us to be justified before him. When Jesus died on the cross, we also use this word substitution. Theologians will call it the marvelous exchange. What it simply means is that when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying in my place, in your place. And when Jesus lived a perfect life, he was living that in your place, in my place, so that by faith, God, when we put our faith in Jesus and his redemptive work, what happens is that we now, his good works, his perfect life, he fulfilled the law in our place. Now that is added to our account, and the debt we owe has been paid by Jesus. And so it's the marvelous exchange. What a deal. This is what he offers, and it's no wonder it's called substitution or redemption. Another good word is propitiation. It just simply says that when Jesus died on the cross and he said, it is finished, he was saying, I've accomplished everything that needs to be accomplished for mankind to be reconciled to God through faith because of what he did on the cross. Now, if God was, you know, if God is just, he has to punish every evil deed. If he's just, and he is the just judge, he has to. We would expect nothing less of an earthly judge here. An earthly judge can't go like, you know, the law says this and you committed murder, but I'm going to let you go free. We would go, that's not just. That's not right. It's not right to that family. It's not right to culture. If there is unadulterated murder in the first degree, a punishment has to be paid. And a just judge will apply the law and require that punishment to be paid. Well, God is a just judge. And for him to be a just judge, it means that he has to pay that debt, and he has to punish, that debt has to be paid, and he has to punish evil. And if God's good, he has to punish the guilty, and he must only punish the guilty. And so we have a problem since we're guilty, and that's why God said there's only one way. It's not through doing good. I can do good works and my sins won't be covered. I could try to do good works the rest of my life. It won't undo the wrong that I've done. There's only one way for my sin to be covered and to be for me to be reconciled to God. And that's for my payment to be accepted by Jesus and for me to accept his payment. He made that payment on the cross, and for me, but through faith, to receive his perfect life. So think about that. Now, a lot of people might feel, yeah, I'm fine. You know, I'm fine. I don't really have, I'm not as evil as someone else. And I haven't done a lot of, you know, I haven't broken major laws. I haven't done anything really harmful. That's someone that just misunderstands, you know, yeah, I don't need to put my faith in Christ. I'm a pretty good person. So when I meet God, I'll be fine. That's a person who misunderstands the righteousness of God. We don't understand sometimes how holy God is. He's so holy that he can't fellowship with darkness. He is light. He can't fellowship with darkness. He's holy. He can't fellowship with someone, James said, who's even committed, broken one law of God's. James 2:10. You can keep the whole law. If a man keeps the whole law and breaks one point of the law, he's guilty of all. That doesn't speak of an unjust God. It just says a just God has to punish evil, and he's so holy that there had to be this exchange. But there's a miracle that took place on the cross that we sometimes don't understand or think about. Yeah, we see the earthquake. We see the the resurrection. We see the darkness. We see the details of the cross. But listen to this miracle. Because when Jesus was crucified, what happened was that the Romans would put a record of their wrong. Why were they being? Why was capital punishment being used? So they would put a placard over the cross, and it would tell what they're guilty of: murder, insurrection, whatever it is. So with Jesus, you know what was put there. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And that's what was written. The Jews said, don't say that he's king of the Jews. Say that he said he's king of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. And so there it is, Jesus, King of the Jews. That was his crime. That's his debt. That's what he owed. He's guilty of insurrection. He defied Caesar. He's the king of the Jews. He said he's the king of the Jews. And the Pharisees said, we only have one king, and that's Caesar. Crucify this man. And so, King of the Jews. But that's not the only placard that was nailed to Jesus' cross. We don't often think about it, but Paul was talking to the Colossians when he wrote to the Colossians, and he said this. He said, and you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Boy, I like that. I'm thankful for that. How many of you are thankful for that? Having forgiven you all trespasses. Listen, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. There were ordinances, laws that we broke, God's moral laws, and it's all written down. We would expect nothing less of God, that he would keep meticulous records because he's a just judge, and he has kept records of all that we have done wrong, his laws that we've broken. Yeah, every idle word, every lie, every sin of our life, and he's written that down. Why? Because he's just, and he would never punish us for something that was not established. And so it says, blotting out on the cross the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. In other words, it made us guilty. Hey, when we look at that ticket that an officer gives to us, and we look at it and go like, yeah, that's contrary to me. I got to pay a fine. I'm guilty. I was speeding. I ran a red light. And so this was contrary to us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Hallelujah. That is a wonderful thought. God, when Jesus died on the cross, God's requirement for that sin to be paid was satisfied in Jesus. And he said, it's finished. Because our guilt, every idle word, every sin, every wrong was nailed to the cross and Jesus died for it. And only by faith, that sin debt is paid. And so this was a perfect victory, a tetelestai. It's paid. And not only that, though, I really want to point out verse 30. Just look at verse 30 again with me. When Jesus, therefore, had received vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Without getting too deeply into that, when it says he gave up the ghost, it's very specific. Other times in the Bible, when it says that someone had given up the ghost, they died. It says that the breath just left them, is what the Greek word means. For Jesus, here, it uses gave up the ghost, and it uses the word yielded in Matthew. And those simply mean that he willingly gave his life. Jesus didn't die from blood loss. Jesus did not die from exposure. He didn't die from anything, from the trauma on his body. There was that. But he died from one, he died in one way. He gave up. He yielded the ghost. He gave his last breath. And so Jesus says, tetelestai, it's completely finished. All of God's requirements have been satisfied. The wrath of God upon sin has been satisfied. The justice of God has been satisfied. And he gives that, he says, it is finished. Tetelestai, and then he commends his spirit into the hands of the Father. It was a complete victory. It was a perfect victory, and it was a willing victory. But we see something else. We see that not only was this victory complete and perfect, but let's look at the text, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, the two that were crucified with Christ, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, notice this, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Why was he dead already? Because he gave up the ghost purposely in that moment. Before they had to break his legs. It's a fulfillment of prophecy, as we'll see. It says in verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. John says, I saw this, and this is my record, and it's true, and I'm writing this to you that you might believe what Jesus did on the cross. It says in verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. We could spend a long time here, but we won't. 28 prophecies were fulfilled on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified. 28 on that day. Let's take a look just at a few of them. First of all, the Bible foretold that he would be crucified with criminals, just like it says in verse 31. In Isaiah 53, it says he would be numbered with the transgressors. In other words, he would just be one of some really guilty people. He would be numbered with the transgressors. It was prophesied that he wouldn't have any broken bones. We could take a look at Exodus and Numbers. Jesus was the Passover lamb. A Passover lamb could have no blemish, and it was very specifically filled out in that ceremonial law that the Passover lamb could not have a broken bone. And so, you know, it's interesting, while it was common for them to break the bones, because especially if they needed to hasten the death, because they would breathe by pushing themselves up and filling their lung with air, and then they would collapse and do that over and over with the legs broken. They could not fill their lungs with air, and they would die of asphyxiation. And so when Jesus gave up the ghost, he did it before they could break his bone, fulfilling that prophecy. It's said that his hands and his feet would be pierced, and his side would be pierced. This is amazing. The book of Zechariah says that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. You know, that was written 600 years prior to Jesus dying on the cross. But even more astounding is the fact that crucifixion was not started. It wasn't invented by the Romans. It was either a country in Africa, the Carthaginians, or the Persians that first came up with crucifixion. And the first account of a crucifixion that I could find in history is the 6th century BC, 600 years. So at the time of that writing, it talks about piercing his hands and his feet. But do you know that Psalm 22 says this? Listen to this prophecy. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was Jesus' words on the cross when his father was turning his back on him. It was written in a messianic psalm, Psalm 22. All my bones are out of joint. That would have happened in the crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. That sounds like the crucifixion of Jesus, right? And it was. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are vivid accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But you know what's interesting about that? Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, and it was written 400 years before the first account of crucifixion. You know why? Because it's prophetic about Jesus Christ, and it speaks apologetically of what happened to Jesus and this prophesied victory. And then the fact that they gave him vinegar to drink was foretold in Psalm 69. He said, in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink, the Bible says. So understand, this was a complete victory. No defeat in that death. It was complete and total victory. It is finished. And then it was prophesied. We could spend a long time there, but we're not going to. We're gonna continue this and finish it with a story that is really an amazing story, and I'll just call it this: the pursuit of victory. So we've looked at this complete victory. We have looked at this this victory that was foretold. It was prophesied. But I think, to bring it down and make it personal for us, I want to tell you about this story of two very curious men at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I think that it's appropriate to call them curious. And we read about them in verses 38 and 39 in our text. So look back at John 19 and look at verse 38 with me, would you? And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So let me tell you a little bit about these curious men. They're curious, and you're going to find out why I call them that. It's probably the most moving part of this text that we're reading. These two men had watched Jesus. They had examined his claims. At least one of them had gone to Jesus personally and questioned him at length. They have watched his ministry. They've watched his life for the last several years, maybe as many as 3 years. Now we're going to go back in our story. We're at the crucifixion of Christ, but we're going to go back a few years. And as we do that, I want to encourage you, invite you to turn to John chapter 3, and we'll just sort of finish in John chapter 3 and complete this journey this morning, this message. So we're going to follow their story through the scripture. In John chapter 3, some men have gathered. They're from the Sanhedrin. They're with the Sanhedrin. And they gather together and they say, we are curious about Jesus, who he is, but we shouldn't all go. We're going to get some unneeded attention. It's going to harm us and our family. So let's just pick one of us and we'll send one to Jesus to ask all of our questions. Probably, we don't know for sure, but likely Joseph of Arimathea was part of that group. But the man they sent, you probably know, was Nicodemus, who we just read about in John chapter 19. Now, the Sanhedrin was a council, the name given in the Mishnah is Sanhedrin, and it was a council. It was more than a spiritual council, although they made spiritual decisions about the Bible and about the moral law and ceremonial law and dietary laws. They enforced those. But it was more than that, and I'm going to sort of equate it to our Congress. Our Congress makes laws, and it's not a great, perfect analogy, but picture that, a council of people who have sway and are influential, and they're determining matters of law. And in our House of Representatives makes laws. And so in this Sanhedrin, they were also acting a lot like a Supreme Court. They were making laws. They were deciding matters of law and deciding how to proceed with any kind of punishment. It was a legislative body in Judea during the Roman period. And so Nicodemus, there's a group of them saying, we see Jesus and we're curious about him. Who is he? And we really want to know about him, but they're not going to go to him publicly. And so they pick Nicodemus and they send Nicodemus. And you know the story. Nicodemus doesn't even go to him in the daylight. He doesn't really want to be seen. They don't want to draw attention to themselves. So he goes to him at night, sort of clandestinely. And he's doing this secretly. And there's this incredible dialogue. He tells Jesus, listen, we are starting to believe, but we have some questions. And it was from those questions that we get the answer that Jesus gave, which is, I guess, the most popular, most well-known, most famous, can I use that term, Bible verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16. So here's where it is. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's follow this, these curious men. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So Nicodemus is about to ask Jesus a question. How do I get to heaven? How can I be part of the kingdom of God? How can I inherit the kingdom of God? But Jesus beats him to the punch, knowing his thoughts. And in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, the question hasn't been asked publicly, but it's in his mind, and Jesus knew it. It hasn't been answered out loud. And Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus just gets to the chase. He goes, yeah, I'm the Son of God. And he starts talking to him about the kingdom of God. And Jesus told him the only way to get to God is to be born again. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water, that's the physical birth, the water in the sack of the mother, and the spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So he said, flesh produces flesh, Nicodemus, but God is a spirit. And if you want to get to God, it's going to involve the spirit, and that involves a spiritual birth. And Jesus was calling that the second birth. And, you know, Nicodemus had never heard that before. Nicodemus had been told his whole life that if you want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, you have to do. You have to do to earn your way to God. And now Jesus tells him, no, it's a spiritual decision. Think about that. It's an internal decision. The Bible calls that faith. And so it's not based on behavior. But it's based on a spiritual birth that's based on faith, and Jesus saves those who put their faith in him. So look at verse 7. Jesus says, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." He said, "Well, you know this." He said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." He said, things happen all around us that you can't see. Don't be surprised that I said it's a spiritual decision brought on by faith. The wind blows and you see things blowing around and trees moving, but you don't see the wind itself. Notice Nicodemus's response, verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" He still doesn't understand. He's curious. He wants to know more. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." We've been talking. I've been public. I've been talking about this. And he says, "And verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak. If I have told you," verse 12, "earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And so then Jesus makes a bold claim. Look at verse 13. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now Nicodemus has already told him, "We know you're come from God. We know you're from God. Nobody can do these things except he was from God." So he had already admitted Jesus was from God. And God was with him, but now Jesus tells him in that language that Nicodemus can understand, "I am the Son of God. I came from heaven. I came from God. I'm the Son of God." It was a bold proclamation. "I'm the Messiah." And Nicodemus understood that as such. And now Jesus begins to tell Nicodemus a story. Now, in Hebrew culture, he's going to tell him about a man. And in America here, it would be like getting some school kids together and saying, "You know, let me tell you about George Washington." But it's not George Washington, because in Hebrew, he goes, in a Hebrew school and culture, he says, "I'm going to tell you a story about Moses." Now, Nicodemus knew this story about Moses, but let's see what he says. It's verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness..." Now, you remember what happened in the wilderness. The children of Israel are in the wilderness and they stop trusting God. They start complaining against God. They're ungrateful, and God sent, as a judgment, God sent snakes, venomous snakes, and they repented. And God told Moses, "Here's what you have to do. Here's what their healing is." It was totally a foretelling of what would happen later. He said, "Moses, fashion a serpent of brass. Put it on a pole, lift it way up high in the center of the camp, and when anybody looks at that serpent that's lifted up in the camp, they will be healed immediately." So, that's exactly what Moses did. And now, Jesus is saying, "You remember that story, Nicodemus, about Moses in the wilderness and the serpent on the pole?" Of course he knew that story. He knew the law forward and backward. He said, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Wow. I don't know if Nicodemus fully understood it at that point, but he would later. Jesus is talking about himself. And, you know, basically Jesus is saying, "Hey, Nicodemus, what you're asking for, you know, you came asking, how do I get eternal life? How do I get entrance into the kingdom of heaven? How do I know for sure that I'm connected to the kingdom of God?" And Jesus says, "Now I'm going to answer your question." Look at verse 15. "That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Look at verse 16. Here it is. Most famous verse in the Bible, probably. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He gets to it plainly with Nicodemus. And says, "Nicodemus, you saw the picture in the Old Testament with Moses. They looked at the serpent and they were saved, not because they did something, but because they believed what God said. Look on the serpent and you'll be healed." And it was an act of faith on their part. Now turn to John 7. Turn over just a couple pages. John 7, look at verse 43. Very quickly, we'll finish. "So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. They're talking about, we got to get Jesus. We got to just get him off the scene. And verse 45, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why have you not brought him? So they sent a group of men and said, this is it. We're going to end this here. Go get Jesus. Bring him here. He's going to answer to us. We're going to take care of him. They were out to kill him. And then they said, we sent you. Why didn't you bring him? You're here empty handed. What's going on? And listen to what they said. The officers answered, never a man spake like this man. They went to get Jesus and he's teaching and they go like, they forgot why they're there. They're going like, wow, this is incredible teaching. We've never heard anything like this before. Then answered them the Pharisees. So the Pharisees answered and said, are ye also deceived? We sent you, we trusted you, and you've listened to him. He swayed you too. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? You know, they were basically saying, we know the law. You know, we Pharisees, we know the law. We haven't been deceived. But the people are ignorant, and so you have just fallen into the same trap as they have. You know, they follow Jesus and they're cursed. Notice what they say in verse 49. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Hey, we know the law. Do what we say. Don't trust yourself. Don't listen to Jesus. We know the law. And anybody who follows him, they're cursed. Look at what he says in verse 49. But this people who knoweth the law are cursed. Verse 50, an amazing thing happens in this moment. Look who reappears in verse 50. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before he hear him? And know what he doeth? So he's saying, I'm not saying I believe in Jesus, but shouldn't we hear him out? Shouldn't we let his words, shouldn't we judge him by what he's doing and what he's saying? Shouldn't we hear what he has to say? Verse 52, they answered and said unto him, to Nicodemus, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So they're saying, what are you trying to do? Are you from Galilee, Nicodemus? Are you just trying to push the hometown kid here? You can look yourself in Scripture. Nobody comes, there's no prophet from Galilee. The Pharisees take a dig at Nicodemus. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You and I know that, but they hadn't even done their homework. They just simply say, there's no prophet. He can't be from God. There's no prophet that comes from Galilee. We know that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And so they end that, and it all draws to a head in John 11. Turn over a couple more pages. Here's the last straw, and we culminate in getting to the crucifixion. Draws to a head in John chapter 11. Jesus is in, or there's a family in Bethany that Jesus knows very well. You know their names. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're there in Bethany, and Lazarus becomes sick and he dies, and he's dead for 4 days, and they send for Jesus, but he doesn't come. 4 days after Lazarus dies, Jesus finally arrives, and his family thinks he's late, but Jesus isn't late at all. He's right on time. And look at John 11 now, verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Okay, so the Pharisees realize they can't sit back now and do nothing. In verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? Hey, what are we going to do? What should we do now? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Because these people are going to, they're following Jesus in huge numbers. And they're going to make him a king. We see they were on the verge of doing that because he went into Bethlehem on the triumphant entry. And they said, you know, this is the son of David and Hosanna. And they wanted to make him a king. And the Pharisees said, they're going to make him a king. And then the Romans are going to come and kill us all for insurrection. And they're going to destroy Jerusalem in doing that. Verse 49, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all. Can't you just see the sarcasm and the disdain in Caiaphas's voice? You know nothing at all, nor consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. For this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day they took counsel together for to put him to death. Caiaphas said, listen, we're going to kill him. It doesn't matter what, and we're going to save our nation so that Rome doesn't come in and destroy us. So they arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They take him through the streets of Jerusalem to the high priest's compound, his house, Caiaphas. They hire people to lie about him. You know the story. They convict Jesus in an illegal mock trial. And they take him to Pilate's house. And even the judge, the governor, says this man is innocent. He's done nothing wrong. Even Pilate could see that. But he still beats Jesus and he presents him to the angry crowd. And in that angry crowd had to be Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They're watching this. And can you imagine them thinking, maybe we should have protested. Maybe we should have said something to keep this from happening. Now this innocent man, we don't know who he is, but he's from God and he's going to be killed. Here's Pilate, is in a political crisis and he doesn't want his loyalty to Caesar to be questioned because he will lose his job, maybe lose his life. And he decides that Jesus' life is expendable because if it comes down to my job or killing an innocent man, let's just kill the innocent man. Let's kill Jesus. And they crucify him, and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea obviously on the edge of that crowd, and they watch Jesus take a portion of his cross and drag it to Golgotha, and they see them nail the cross beams together, and they see Jesus, they would have dug a hole, and they see the cross being lifted up to be dropped in that hole, and I can't help but think that Nicodemus, watching that, went back in his mind to 2 years prior when Jesus said, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Just like that serpent in the wilderness. And there's Nicodemus watching all of this, seeing prophecy fulfilled right before his eyes. And I'm sure they were thinking about the scripture in Isaiah 53 that says, by his stripes we are healed. And now these curious men become not curious any longer. They become bold witnesses, bold followers of Jesus, because look what it says in John chapter 19. Look what it says in verse 38, and we'll read through verse 42, and we'll wrap it up. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Why didn't he say anything? Because he was afraid. But secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And you know what he did there? That was about 75 pounds of ointment and herbs and special burial materials. That would have been enough to bury 100 average men. Joseph of Arimathea, being wealthy, not only says, I'm no longer ashamed of him, I'm going to put on the biggest funeral burial that you've ever seen. Gamaliel, who was a very well-known teacher and highly respected throughout Israel, Josephus, I think, said that they used 40 pounds for his burial. Here was about 75 pounds used for Jesus. Joseph is no longer afraid. He's no longer a secret follower. He wants people to know, I love him. I believe he was the Son of God. I put my faith in him. And he even gives his own tomb that's never been used. It's in a beautiful garden for Jesus, in which they would bury Jesus and roll the stone over. His life was transformed. Joseph of Arimathea with Nicodemus, because they saw who Jesus was. You see, this was death, but it wasn't a normal death. This was victory in death. And the victory comes when we recognize that death and we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And this marvelous exchange happens. Our debt is paid for. His righteousness is imputed or given to us or added or deposited into our account. And now God looks down through faith and sees no debt being owed any longer, but only righteousness, so that the just judge at the judgment, at the end of the world will be able to say, "You are righteous." Not having mine own righteousness, Paul said, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the victory in the death. That's the victory in the cross. Would you bow with me? Father, what an amazing victory. What an amazing scripture we've studied today. In this Easter season, Father, I pray that you'd help our hearts to be encouraged by it. And maybe, Lord, there's someone watching or listening or even in here today that doesn't know you as their personal Savior. Lord, I pray they'd see the death of Christ as the victory that it was and the necessary death of the Son of God, the Messiah, that 3 days, on the third day, you would come, Jesus would come out of the tomb, putting his signature on this stamp, putting his seal on it that says, "This debt has been paid in full," and it's an authentic payment because he rose again. And because he rose again, every believer will one day rise again. Thank you for that story as we celebrate Easter this year. We pray the Lord that we go with encouragement in our hearts, a boldness in our lives like Joseph and Nicodemus had. May we be so moved by the story and transformed that we are not afraid to tell that story and talk with people around us about this marvelous story. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.